Matthew chapter 2. And children will have their own service that they can go to and have the gospel presented on their age level. Get back to Matthew chapter 2 here. It's interesting that authority is a funny thing. It's something that, and I'll give an illustration of how this is. I worked in college. My job, I didn't necessarily start off there, but I kind of graduated to the place of you would be a traffic guard for kids, and then you would be a night watchman, and then you would become uniform traffic at our university. And so I had a full uniform, had a little badge on, had the white gloves, had the whistle, had the hat. I mean, I was the full-fledged Barney Fife out there. I was directing people's traffic and people would be coming off. And it was an important job because a lot of people were coming in at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we had about 30 feet, maybe it's more like 60 feet. But you get about 6 to 8, 10 cars in there, and then you're going to fill up, and now you're backing up onto the road. So you have certain priorities. You've got to get these people moving, and you got other intersections, so you have to kind of stop people. And you got to kind of keep your wits about you, and you make some mistakes, and you send two people to go at one time. You know, that's a difficult situation. So at that moment, between 7:30 and 8 o'clock, I had authority over the roads. And you know who was coming in? My teachers. And so we'd have different teachers coming in. I'd be directing them, stopping them. And, you know, you can see a lot in people's eyes and faces through the windshield. As you're doing things, you see someone, you have to throw up a stop sign for them, and they'd be like, oh man, all these other people got through, and I had to stop, and now I gotta wait for everybody else, and I'm in a rush, and I'm in a hurry, class is starting, and you can just see the tension, everything, and you would work up right till 8 o'clock, things would die down, because all the last minute students and people are getting on campus, you'd put your stuff away, and then boom, you'd head off to class, and you go sit down in the class of the teacher you helped to get in, and all of a sudden now, the whole authority structure has changed, hasn't it? Now, they're the authority in the classroom. Now, I couldn't walk up to my teacher and tell my teacher, give me an A. Right? You understand that. This is a very fascinating aspect here. Nor could the teacher ignore my command to stop without in risking the lives of others around them, or at least an inconvenient traffic fender bender. And so there's an aspect when we think about authority. Every time we have to interact with authority, this is a question that's always coming into your minds. Is that authority legitimate? You are thinking that thought, and you don't even know it. Because all of you out here, or you should be in some sense, you're going to be listening to someone who has been given authority by God as a pastor. And yet, you should be checking what I'm saying by another authority, right? Because if this authority steps outside of this authority, right, then you don't have to wait. And we've had to go through that. There's an aspect in which we know that God is the source of all authority. God established the home, the family, and authority in that family, husbands, fathers, are the primary ones that he's established in authority there, but obviously mothers towards their children. And then God established in Genesis 6 governmental authority. And then in with the establishment of the church, he's given spiritual authority in terms of, for us, as the church has been given authority. And so when we ask these things, every single role and every single person has to reflect the purpose of what God has given them authority. They reflect God, and they have that authority for a particular purpose. And if someone takes that authority and starts to use that in a way that's outside of the purpose that God's given to them, you and I automatically know, we know in our hearts, wait a second, you're out of bounds, you're out of line with the authority that God has given to you, and I don't have to obey that. And a little child can walk up to you and tell you what to do. And you can say, you know what, you don't have authority, but there's another part to this, and this is where I'm going with it. There is a legitimacy to authority that God has given, but there's boundaries within that. And the question that we have in response to that is, Will we recognize that authority? What do you mean by recognizing authority? Because you can say, oh yeah, I believe that person has authority, but then refuse to recognize it. It doesn't make any impact. It doesn't change my decisions or my lifestyle. And so what we have here before us, and I know this is kind of, you know, I've got illustrations in terms of, I hope it makes sense to you. Your boss comes up to you and tells you to start working. Whew. He's got authority. He could do something about this. Your coworker comes up and tells you to start working. Yeah, buzz off. It's different. You recognize that. You weigh those things. The Bible is telling us here in this passage of Scripture that the baby who was born in Bethlehem has authority. And the question that's put before us today is, do we recognize that authority? How does the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ change your life? And we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the story of the wise men, because the emphasis here in Matthew's gospel, as well as this story of the birth, is that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. We've seen this from the genealogy, and it starts off with Abraham. But really, the opening aspect here is this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The emphasis is on the son of David, even over the aspect of being the son of Abraham. Why? Because God had made promises to David that his son would have authority, that he would rule and reign upon the earth, and that there would be no end to his kingdom or his rule. This aspect of the son of David is mentioned 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew, twice as much as any other of the Gospels. And so there's this particular emphasis on Jesus as underneath the role that when the angel announces to Joseph in verse 20, he tells him, Joseph, thou son of David. He wants us to understand through the genealogy that he has legitimate right to the kingship that goes back to David himself. And we find this emphasis for us here in the first opening verses of Matthew chapter 2. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from Jerusalem, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And so we can see this aspect of this question puts things front and center. He is born, as I mentioned in the beginning, it's not saying born to be the king. He is born as the king of the Jews. Now, they're telling this to Herod. Now, the Herods did not necessarily have the title of kingship, but this one did. He is Herod the Great, and we'll talk a little bit about more of his story as we get into this message and find out his character, which is not very good. And here, this man, he has the title of being the king of the Jews. He's the king over them. And yet we're going to find out his authority was not very legitimate. And because of that, he was terrified. He was greatly concerned that they would come and that there would be this one who is called the king of the Jews. He's going to hatch this assassination plot. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Matthew, the governor stands before him, Pontius Pilate, and asks him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he says, thou sayest it. He affirms it. When the soldiers mock him, they say, hail, king of the Jews! And they slap him. And when they crucified him upon a cross, they put up this mocking moniker above his head that said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. This truly is his authority. This is his position. And yet this is how man has treated him. Did they recognize his authority? No, they did not. So we'll look at, there's three characters in this story, and how they respond to Jesus, who is the King of the Jews. The first one that we'll see here as we come through is the wise men. And these men are going to follow throughout this story. And they announce here to Herod that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so there's a lot of questions that we go through. In fact, the wise men, we don't get a whole lot. Everything we know about the wise men comes to us right from this passage of Scripture. No other gospel talks about them. So everything you hear here is all that we can go on. So we often we want to know a lot of questions. We're inquisitive. Who were these wise men? They were men that were from the East. And they were from a group of men that were called the Magus or the Magi. They were often, this word could be used in such a way to talk about magicians and others. But it seems pretty clear from the understanding of them that they were either Babylonian or Persians who were magicians. And they were Gentiles. That seems to be the indication from some of what we get from these aspects. Not only from their location, now it could have been some Jews that would have come. Maybe that would explain why they wanted to worship the King of the Jews if they were Jews. But I tend to indicate that it seems like the text indicates that they were Gentiles that were coming to worship the Lord Jesus. And it seems from their understanding they followed a star, or that they saw a star in the east, and they follow. We're going to work through some of the aspects of the star a little bit tonight, this morning. But they were astrologers. They were those who studied the stars. And from this, I think that God communicated the star in the stars the gospel of what is to come, all the way back when he made the earth. And so I think this is what explains why men have always, from ancient times, found shapes or constellations in the sky. That this goes back to the earliest known civilizations, that they would see patterns in the stars. And I think that there's an aspect with, and I don't know this for sure, but I believe that we understand from the Bible that there was a canopy of water that was over the earth, that was over top of the firmament. And when the flood came, that water came crashing down. Have you ever looked at something through water? Does that make something appear closer or farther away? You know that you can use water as a magnifying glass. Because when you look through something through water, it appears a lot closer to view. And so I just have to wonder what the stars would have looked like and the constellation and how this... I think it would have been much clearer and much... Some of the things that I go out there and say, oh, that's the Leo the lion. You're like, really? Oh, this is this over here. And yet we say, is this all just the figment of our imagination? I don't think so. The Bible actually itself names different constellations. God recognizes that that is true. In fact, the Bible said in the beginning, he said, let the lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. You say, that's interesting. God established the heavens and the celestial bodies to be for signs. Now, the Bible does say in Jeremiah, he says, do not learn the way of the heathen and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. We are not to believe that the stars control our destiny and run our lives. We are not to worship the stars. But the Bible doesn't say that they're not for signs, that God didn't use them in this way to communicate to people on the earth. And so I think that's interesting. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6 that he tells us that God worketh signs and wonders in the heavens. In fact, Jesus said that there will be signs in the heavens in the last days. He said there will be great earthquakes in diverse places, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. He says, there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. They're very fascinating. God can communicate through the stars and those things. And that, there's an aspect. So I would say that these were men who knew the significance of the stars. Because what they came and what they understood from a star, from observing a star, they knew a lot of information. And everything that they knew was accurate and correct. And God used a star to confirm exactly where Jesus Christ was at and was born. But I would say they didn't know the Old Testament scripture very well. Because if they did, they wouldn't have had to go to Jerusalem asking where Jesus was born. So he gathers around him the chief priests and the scribes, and they know where Jesus is born because the Bible tells where he's going to be born, the ruler, the Messiah. And we'll see that in just a moment. So this aspect that they understood from the stars that Jesus Christ was born. When did they come? This is always a fascinating discussion. And really, it's worthy to think through because we have two gospel accounts. We have the gospel account of Luke, and we have the gospel account of Matthew. Both of them tell us that when they are done with their stories, that Jesus and his parents are in the city of Nazareth. But Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 that after 40 days, they went to Jerusalem to finish the purification in the temple, and Mary presented her offering of purification. And so they would have gone after 8 days to the temple in Jerusalem, and there would have been the circumcision of Jesus, and there would have been the naming of the baby. And then you have after 40 days, the purification offer. And it says after that, they went home to Nazareth. Now we find from Matthew's gospel that they ended up going down into Egypt, fleeing from the destruction of Herod, and then going back to Nazareth. So it seems to indicate that Luke is not telling us everything that took place. I think that's an important clue for understanding what's happening. Matthew doesn't tell us everything, and neither, it's just one's telling, God says, I want you to tell this part of the story, and I want you to tell this part of the story. And they both fit together without having to. So I think there's an aspect which they must have left somewhere in the time frame around the 40 days. There would have been a leaving of Bethlehem during that period of time. So we say, what clues do we have to understand this? From the beginning here in chapter 1, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. It's fascinating that it doesn't say after Jesus was born. It says when he was born, they came. And so their text seems to indicate, doesn't necessarily indicate, but it seems to indicate that there's a close proximity to their coming and the birth of Jesus Christ. We know that Herod killed the babies that were 2 years old and younger. So we know we can put at least a gap there. They came within the first 2 years. And he says that he inquired diligently as to the time and when they saw the star. But we don't know exactly when they saw the star in relationship to Jesus' birth. I believe that they were probably, and this is purely speculation in some sense. We'll talk about what the star is and what it could have meant. But I do believe they were seeing signs in the sky that were happening before Jesus' birth. And possibly even up to 9 months before his birth. And if that's the case, Herod would have said, well, we go back, you know, it wouldn't put past Herod and his character that he's going to figure things out and then add some time and kill everybody off because that's just who Herod was. And so that's a possibility. We don't know exactly how those things put together. And we do know that Mary and Joseph were in Jerusalem at 40 days. And so there's an aspect to which you say, well, there are certain pieces of information that are given us. He tells us here that he comes and finds the young child with Mary. That same word is not the word that's used for infant or for a newborn, but it's the same word that's used in Luke's gospel when they present the child at the 40 days. And so a 40-day-year-old boy could be used by this very same aspect. And so that doesn't tell us a whole lot. And then you have this aspect of, they were coming into the house, that there seems to be maybe that there was a change in location. But quite honestly, we don't really know that to be the case either. And I don't want to pop anybody's bubbles, but there is a strong probability that Jesus was born in a house. He was not born in a stable, or he was not born in a cave. That in the culture of that day, the poorer families had their livestock in the lower portion of their houses. And they had a little step up, and they would feed their animals there in that portion. And so it's interesting. You can get into the actual aspect of there was no room for them in the inn and the explanations for those aspects of it. There's a lot to go into. But the reality is this could be the very same place where Jesus was born if he has family in Bethlehem. Of course, I probably should explain. You're like, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? You're popping all my bubbles. There is a word for inn that's used in terms of public accommodations, but that's not the word that Luke uses. He uses a word that's the same word that's used for the upper room for the disciples. And so there's an aspect to which that word is talking about. They came to Bethlehem, and there was no space for them in it, for it to be received because there were so many guests at the place where they were at. And so they had to use the lowly accommodations of the barn place where the inn was. So it doesn't change the significance. It's just possible in terms of our own imagining or what we can. So I can't wait to go and see how it really happened. But there's an aspect that may not be what we think, you know, and that's part of the reality that we're just so far removed from that culture and understanding those things. So how do we harmonize those together? I would say probably the best way to harmonize this is that Jesus, the death of Herod takes place right after he tries to kill the babies. Because it says that they remained in Egypt until they heard, got word from God that there was a warning. And we don't know how long they stayed in Egypt, but I would imagine that they didn't stay there very long, that God saw what he did and he struck him dead. And we actually know to date the birth of Jesus at the death of Herod, because Herod's death is, there's some dispute on when he died, 4 BC or 1 BC. But wherever that is, we know that Jesus' birth is right there because he overlaps from like 87 BC all the way down to 4 BC or to 1 BC, one of those two. And so it's fascinating that he died right around the birth of Jesus Christ. This is one of his last acts. And it wasn't such a significant or long stay that Luke felt that he had to conclude it in his own gospel. He's giving a very thorough presentation. It must have been a short jaunt. They get down there. It would have taken about 2.5 weeks. So it couldn't have happened between the 40 days, I don't believe, to get down there. And then he dies. And then they come back and he says he was afraid to go back. And so they go back up to Nazareth. So it's had to happen that the jaunt into Egypt had to happen after the 40th day of the purification. So all of that to say, we don't know when the wise men came. We know that they came probably shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. Then we look towards this aspect of the star. The star confirms, not only the wise men pronounce that he's the king of the Jews, but the star is what has told them. It has indicated that Jesus is the king. You think about, how does a star do that? The star told them three things. The star told them that a king was born. It told them that a king was born. And they told them that it was of Judea. And they know these three facts from the star. It's interesting that in Numbers 24:17, it says that there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so in that prophecy, you see paralleling a star with a scepter, and associating a star with kingship. But ultimately, the star is really a symbol for Jesus Christ himself, not necessarily pointing to this event necessarily, but it's fascinating that God used that star to point to his scepter. And the question ultimately is, what was the star? Was this a supernatural event, meaning God fashioned a star that was unique, that did something that no other star could do, shining in the heavens that had never been there before and shining down light, and they walk behind in this light and found? That is certainly possible. God can do that. But it is also possible that this was a natural phenomenon, a natural event. You say, well, that sounds a little different than what you might be expecting. But the reality, there are some clues here from us, because we know that Herod did not know about the star. Herod hadn't seen it. Herod didn't know about the significance. He didn't know when it began. He had to ask the wise men. So that's a clue that this was something that was happening, that people who were, I mean, they didn't have the light pollution we have today. They were observers of the night sky on a nightly basis. They didn't turn on their electricity and blind things out. I can live my life without thinking too much about the stars. That's not so much the case there. They saw those things. And it's interesting how just a little bit of time of us spending outside in the living nativity, we start looking up at the stars and seeing the bright stars, and we notice something. Whoa, that planet there is really bright tonight. They would have understood. They would have known what was happening. So how would you explain this? I do think that this was probably a natural event that took place but was understood by the wise men as something incredibly significant that could communicate all these things. And so you say, what do you think it is? Well, I really don't know for sure, but there is a man who's done some research into the stars, and the planets, and they're moving. What's fascinating is the planets are called wandering stars. So they were considered stars in that day. And in fact, the word planet comes from the word wander. So the stars every night out that we can see far away, they would have a fixed position as they moved, and they would change based on the tilt of the earth. But these other planets, or these wandering stars, they would move, and they would be doing weird and funny things. And so an aspect of which, if you've got a planet on the outside coming around the sun like this, and all of a sudden the earth, on a tighter scale, moving closer to the sun, and we pass up Jupiter on the outside, that's going to make Jupiter look like it's going through the sky, and then stop, move backwards, and come. If you're following, if you're into that type of thing, you kind of understand what I'm calling. It's called retrograde motion in the sky. It's not that Jupiter stopped on its orbit, but it looks like it stopped in comparison to what we can see. So, this is just for giggles. This may not be true in any way or shape or form, but it is possible that a planet, a wandering star, would have been going through the galaxy and made a conjunction with another star, the king planet, making a conjunction with the king star, go past it, go back into retrograde motion, pass it again, and come back the third time. In the constellation, this takes place in 2 BC, in the constellation of Leo the Lion. There would have been an aspect of these men seeing this, realizing if one conjunction of Jupiter passing by Regulus would have happened maybe two or three times in someone's lifetime, but a triple conjunction would have been incredibly rare. The meaning of this would be like king, king, king. And the next constellation that comes up is Virgin, Virgo, the Virgin. At her feet, in the feet, and quite literally, in the feet of her, is the moon at its newest part. It's the Rosh Hashanah, the new year for the Jews. And so a very small crescent moon is at her feet. It's the new, it's the beginning, and it's at her feet. And so if that is true, and all this takes place, you can go into a stargazer thing, and you can see this happening. If you look from the east and from the Babylonian area, you can see all these things working out. It's possible that they could have seen these things. I don't know if that's exactly how it happened. I'm just trying to give you an idea of saying it's possible through the natural sequence they've understand. There's a king, and he's from Judah, and he's born 9 months later after this event, which would have taken months for Jupiter to pass and come back and come back again. But 9 months after that takes place, Saturn comes down to Jupiter. And they do not get behind each other. They stand side by side. And yet they're so close they cannot be discerned by the naked eye. It would have been the brightest star that they'd ever seen. And it's only visible on the horizon to the west of Babylon. And these men would have been like, it's time. We must go. There's been a king who's been born. And so there's this aspect, and so they follow. But we know from the text that they don't know where to go. The star did not direct them to go to Bethlehem initially. It wasn't like they were following that star. They just knew that the star indicated where to go, and they set off. And it's very clear that they did not see the star for a time, that it was not visible at this aspect. All right, from their reactions. So this is the star aspect. So they explain these things to Herod, and Herod now, when he hears these things, he's like, what? The stars have done what? And it's indicating, and he's getting troubled. Now, Herod was not a nice guy. He was half Jew, but he was an Edomite. And he, through a combination with the Romans, he ascended to become power in 37 BC. So he over Israel. He was known for being a great builder. He's known as called Herod the Great for all the things. He's the one that was construction on the Temple Mount. But he laid oppressive taxes and conscripted labor from the Israelites. And so he was very much resented. And as he got older and older, he became increasingly paranoid about threats against his person and his throne. And he had numerous sons and wives and others that were close to him executed just because he became suspicious. He was always fearful of a plot to overthrow him, so much so that there came a little famous pun that said, you'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. You were safer that way. Because you're more likely to die as his child than you were to be eaten by him. And so there's this aspect of this rejection that comes. Herod is presented as the king, and yet he wants to fight against this king. He wants to reject this king. He becomes the embodiment of Satan's attempt to eliminate the Son of God. It's interesting. Revelation 12:1 says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for devour her child as soon as it was born. This is Satan's plot here being portrayed here of wanting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he's born. Herod becomes the manifestation of the wicked plots of Satan, that he wants to kill Jesus Christ. And so Herod was troubled, and because when you've got a dictator who's angry and upset, everybody else gets agitated too. And all of Jerusalem becomes troubled with him. So we see the wise men announce him as the king. The star indicates that he is the king. The scriptures confirm that he is the king. And so he gathers to him the chief priests and the scribes, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they had an answer. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet. This is Micah. This was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. This is the place of Boaz. This is the place of the story of Ruth, and ultimately the lineage of David. David was a shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem. And here he says, the prophecy goes like this, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. As you look toward this aspect, you see that this part of saying, Bethlehem, you are not the least among the princes. This little town was just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. In comparison, Bethlehem to Jerusalem would be like Zini in comparison to Fort Scott. You're talking about something that, yeah, it's there, but you gotta, you know, it's just a little group of people on a hilltop, a little cluster of village. But it wasn't anything of significance. And yet, because Jesus Christ is born there, the least becomes great. And he says, you're not the least anymore, because God is giving his birthplace to you of his dear son. And so this aspect of, we see that the confirmation is interesting. As you go through Micah chapter 2, it says in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. And so this aspect of the ruler coming forth, being born, he says, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and for now he shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Bethlehem is small and insignificant, but Jesus Christ is great unto the ends of the earth. And Bethlehem becomes a beautiful... We sing these songs about Bethlehem. It's remembered time for immemorial that God came out of there. You know who else is weak and insignificant? You and me. But the Bible says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You know what gives greatness and significance to life? It's connection to Jesus Christ and his greatness. You want to live for something great? You want to be filled with significance? Live for Jesus Christ. The least becomes great when it's dedicated to him. And so God calls upon us here. He transforms regularly that which is insignificant through his grace and through his power. It's interesting, we go through this. Herod did not go in order to find the search, probably because he would have messed up the search. If Herod's coming down, word would have gotten there, and he was afraid of scaring the prey away. So he says he's got this plan. He's going to send these wise men. They don't know his character. And he says, you come back. I want to worship them as well. And we find that in verse 8. And it's interesting to me that there's a significant absence of someone who went with them. And that is the Jewish leaders. They have been waiting for the Messiah. They have been told by these wise men that a star had indicated they was born, and they knew where he was born. They could pull up the scriptures. They understood that. But they care enough to go and see for themselves? Evidently not. Here is fascinating to me that there were people who knew the scriptures, knew the truth, but it did them no good because they refused to act upon it. See, some today as well will hear the truth of Christ. Some will stand and oppose it and reject it like Herod did. They want to silence it. They don't want the birth of Christ. They want to put these things away from our culture. There are others who will hear the truth of Christ and they will assent to the truth, but they will ignore it. And it will not have any impact upon them. They refuse to recognize it. They will yawn when they should be yearning for the presence of the Lord. They will sigh when they ought to be seeking him with all of their heart. So we see Herod opposing. We see the chief priest ignoring. But we see these wise men seeking. The Gentiles, they go to honor Jesus as the king. It says, when they departed, and when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And so they found out where the place was, and they get out their instruments, and whether this an aspect of whether it's some beautiful shining light which we've got there that was brighter than everything else, but they get out there or their instruments, and they look out, and they find the star that was a part of each one of these conjunctions. And lo and behold, from Jerusalem, right off to the south of where Bethlehem is, there is the star right over the city. And it's amazing that it says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This was the confirmation in their hearts. Everything that they had heard and seen, their mission was going to be successful. And they rejoiced. And it's amazing. It says with exceeding great joy. I mean, if they had brought camels, you can just imagine, picture in your mind them running and embracing one another, jumping into each other's arms, just stirring their animals on with a great excitement. And it seems like this is the only place that it actually talks about that they actually followed the star. They rejoice, and it says they saw the star in the east, and it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, we don't know exactly how that would have happened necessarily. If it was a natural phenomenon type thing, it's true that Jupiter would have been in the south during the winter there. We don't know exactly how all this would take place, but it would be interesting if they're watching that thing come down from toward the horizon. They've got their little stargazing materials that they're watching, and from where they're at, it's over the very place where the Lord Jesus was. That's possible. It may have been something even more. It may have been something spectacular. To me, it's spectacular either way. On one side, either God made a star that's unique and special just for the coronation of His Son, or God set into the working of His universe the birth of His Son from the very beginning, and the celestial bodies that were going to be signs for this reality. Either way, it's the hand of God that led them to that. And it stopped over where Bethlehem was. I don't want to get too technical into those things, but again, if you get into retrograde motion and those things, a star can stop, and that would be a confirmation to them on that day. Anyways, so what do they do? If in conclusion to this, they honored the king, we see that they sacrificed for him. It says they fell down and worshipped him, and when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. These would have been all very expensive gifts, rare material with rare spices. The gold, I believe, would indicate and would be worthy of a gift to a king. The frankincense would have been an incense of sweet-smelling savor that would have been very much associated in other places in Scripture with priestly offerings to God. And so this would seem to indicate that Jesus Christ, at least maybe, I don't know, we don't know exactly how much the wise men knew about this, but in what God intends for us to understand, Jesus is God and worthy of this priestly sacrifice. And the myrrh was a sweet-smelling perfume that was used for the burial of Jesus Christ when he died. And so there's an aspect that points to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And all these gifts would have been exalting him. They were showing up and they said, this little baby, this infant that we've never seen before, but we know that who he is by the star and what we've seen. He is worthy of our finest treasures. We will offload these expensive gifts. These men seems to be that they were wealthy men. And we know from several passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that, and this is the reason why they're considered kings. Our song said, we three kings. We're not told that they're kings in the passage. But it's fascinating. You go back to Psalm 72 and it says, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. And this aspect of this is prophetic of a future day when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And so these men seem to be pointing to Gentiles who are fulfilling is not the right word. It's really pointing forward to the future significance of Jesus Christ. That all men and all kings are going to submit to him someday. Interestingly enough, another passage that talks about this is Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, and the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And it goes on a little bit further. It talks about them bringing camels and dromedaries from Midian and Ephah. And they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense and show forth the praises of the Lord. Is this, all of this kind of brings in some sense back to the Queen of Sheba, a type of the Gentiles who would come to the son of David, Solomon, and offer, what does she offer? Gold and sweet incense to him. And so there's all of this seems to be pointing back and fulfilling of typological prophecy and pointing forward to the future reign of Christ, that he is the king, that he is to be honored, that people are going to come and say, you are worthy, I'll give the best that I have to you. But in this we find also that they came and presented themselves. It says that they fell down and worshiped him. He had authority. He had power, and they had come to recognize it. And what the? How do you recognize it? You fall down before him and say, "You are the king. I am your servant. I will serve you and worship you." This is the humility of submission, prostrating yourself before the King of Kings. And so when we come to this understanding of authority, we've seen clearly the wise men recognized it. The star indicated it. The scriptures confirmed it. How will you respond to this authority? Will you respond like Herod? And out, no, I'm the king. I reject this person. Or will you be like the chief priest and the those that knew the scripture? They knew that he was the king, but you just neglect that truth. You don't act upon it. Or will we be like the wise men? What did they do? They sought for the king. They sacrificed for the king, and they submitted to the king. It is our obligation, because Jesus Christ was born King of the Jews, to pursue a relationship with him. We must seek him with all of our heart. You must value that relationship so much that you're willing to sacrifice anything for him. You follow him, and if anything stands in your way, an eye, an arm, a foot, you chop it off and follow him because he is worthy. And you present yourself to him as a living sacrifice in complete submission to him. Say, God, I want this Christmas time. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart, not wonderful Christmas music going on. It's a call for me in my life to recognize that authority and allow who Jesus Christ is to change my life. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song of invitation. May God help us to respond to this presentation of his word. Dear Father, it's so easy to allow the traditions and the enjoyments of this holiday season to distract us even from the realization that you are calling to us to respond in the way that those who first responded to him, with submission, with service, with worship. Lord, may we not just worship with our mouths and our tongues, but Lord, may our hearts be willing, Lord. If you say yes, if you say stop, we stop. And if you say go, we go. Your word tells us we'll be obedient. We'll make you the primary reason for why we live. God, may this be true in each heart that has heard your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name.